Give you a few moments to find your seats and we'll get started. Good morning. Welcome to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. It's a joy to see all of you here this morning. Let's have a few announcements for us before we get started. First, we have prayer meeting every Sunday at 5 p.m., so that'll be happening tonight. And leading into our next announcement, next week we'll be having Super Sunday after prayer meeting at 6. So that's our monthly fellowship meal together. It'll be happening next week in March. And third, there will be a joint prayer service March 17th at 6 p.m. at Throne of Grace Community Church. That's in lieu of our prayer gathering. We'll be joining with a few other churches in the city to pray together on March 17th. And lastly, most important for today is that right after service, we'll be passing out some flyers to our community for our community yard sale, which will be happening on April 13th. So if you could help today, right after service, to pass out some flyers. If we have a lot of people help, it should only take 30 to 40 minutes. We have 700 flyers to pass out to our neighbors, so please make an effort to come and stay for a little bit to help pass those out. As we enter our time of worship this morning, please take some time to silently reflect on who God is and prepare your hearts for worship. Please participate in our call to worship by reading the underlined portions with me. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, ready to sing praises to you. Fill our hearts with true joy that our songs are not empty, they are pleasing to you. We praise you for all that you have given us. We are yours. All of our life, blessings, and joys are gifts from you. So help us to remember our neediness of you and the joys of being your people. We praise you for loving us with a love that will never end and is unlike any love that we have ever known. We have nothing to give but our thanksgiving. In all that we do this morning, make us more like your Son, more humble, more holy, more glorifying to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing this morning?
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near, praise him in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yea, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen how thy desires have been granted in what he ordained? To the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy are daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty the Lord. Oh, let all that is in me adore Him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people. Sound from His people again, gladly forever adore Him. What love could remain. Unknowing, He counts not this sum, thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is full. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Would await as we constantly roam. What Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the bold. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. He lavished on us. His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neither dead, we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more.
Though our sins are many, His mercy is more. So let's take some time together now to silently confess our sins to the Lord. Please pray this prayer of confession with me by reading the underlined portions. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Hear the scripture of assurance from Ezekiel 34, verses 11, 12, and 16. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for the sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I'll rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now turn and take some time to greet one another in the joy of the Lord.
In the shadow of your glorious cross, compelled by grace to cast my lot, I'll scar the loss and bear your name, forsaking all for your own fame. Your hymn of grace sung over forth in glorious streams. My thirst is quenched by thee, my Lord, sustained and my redeemed restored, sustained and my redeemed restored. Dark shadows at my feet, when I am plagued by unbelief, you place my hands into your side, by precious blood identified, by precious blood identified. Thank you. twisted hands, I cast them down before the throne of Christ my God, the worthy Lamb. Christ crucified, the great I am. Christ crucified, the great I am. Christ crucified. This bit of time has come and gone. We'll move along, but not alone. The candles.
If you want to find your seat, we're going to continue in our service. Be entering into our time of corporate prayer. So, beloved, this is how we ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Father, our beloved Abba Father, though we have wandered much this week, it is by your grace that we approach your throne, for Jesus' blood pleads for us. May your holiness this morning set our hearts on fire. May your Spirit teach us how to pray. And as your beloved children, we bring our requests by faith. This morning we pray for Corey and Jenny Duncan serving with Healing Nations. Lord, we pray for the U.S. team that is in Guatemala right now, putting on medical and dental clinics and health clinics. Lord, we pray for each Guatemalan that is going to interact with a Healing Nations volunteer or staff person this week. We pray that every single one of them will know that all of this is being done in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus cares about them, and therefore so do we. I pray that each of them will know that there is not just physical healing available, but that in Christ all our sins can be washed away and we can receive new life. We pray that some who come to that clinic will find spiritual healing and will place their faith in Jesus. Lord, we pray for safety for the team that's there and for endurance for a grueling 2 weeks of service. Lord, may they serve not out of their flesh, but may they serve out of faith in you, trusting that you will use all of their work for your kingdom and in your timing and in your way. And Lord, I pray that there will be a lasting transformation on those from the U.S. who are serving in this way, that they will come back changed. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we pray for our nation as you've commanded us to pray for our leaders. So we pray for our president, President Joseph Biden. Lord, if President Biden does not know you, may you bring conviction of sin and a knowledge of atonement in Jesus Christ. May our president have saving faith in Jesus Christ for his salvation. I pray that you will protect him from all harm, protect his wife and his children and his family from any who might try to harm them. And Lord, may you give him courage to do what is right, regardless of the political cost. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also pray for your churches in our city, and we thank you that there are many that preach the gospel and love their neighbors and know Jesus. And this morning, we lift up Clifton Baptist Church. We pray that they as a church will grow in love and in holiness, that all of the members will grow in their depth and knowledge and understanding of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and that they will be transformed by that knowledge to be a body that carries within it the very aroma of the risen Jesus. We pray that you will give that body of believers a holy burden for their neighborhood and for those who live within walking distance of that church and do not know Jesus. May they be not satisfied to simply meet and have great services, but Lord, may you put a itch in their heart, a burden, a holy dissatisfaction that there are so many nearby who don't know you. And may they go out in the name of Jesus with boldness and with courage and with tact and winsomeness. Lord, I pray that you will encourage their pastors and their leaders this morning to know that all of the work they do, Lord, is if it's done in your name, will have eternal benefit and eternal fruit, regardless of what they may be able to see with their own eyes. Oh Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Father, we also pray for our church this morning. Lord, we lift up our neighborhood yard sale that's coming up. Lord, we pray that you will have many from our neighborhood sign up to be part of that event, Lord, so that we might have opportunities to meet them and build relationships and ultimately to share about the one we love most, who is Jesus. Lord, I pray that every neighbor who does participate will know that we are Christ's and we do this in his name. Oh, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Christ, we pray for a holy endurance. Lord, may we be a people who endures through all things and endures with joy because we have known the Lord and we have tasted of his goodness, and his goodness is sufficient for whatever we may walk through. May we not grow weary in doing good, but may we be strengthened by the Spirit to serve and to give and to live well outside of our natural capacities. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Christ, we pray for unity in our midst in a very fractured and polarized time. I pray that we will be one in the Lord, not by our own efforts, but that we will be known for our love for one another. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray that our confidence will always be in the grace of God, in his love for us, not in what we can do for you, but in what you have done definitively, once and for all, by sending your Son. Lord, may we live in view of the cross and not by our own wisdom. O Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. We pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning. We lift up Juanita and Maple and Brenda, Norm and Carol and Ronnie Allen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon them this morning. We pray all these things in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand for our confession of faith. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. At this time, we will dismiss our kids and workers for nursery. Please remain standing as we continue in worship.
Jesus, I
Scripture reading.
The sermon scripture text is from Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me open it with a word of prayer again. Our Lord, as we come before your word, may it speak afresh to our hearts. May we have ears that are willing to hear what it is you want to say to us. Lord, where our flesh is strong, may you subdue it by your grace and your kindness and your power. May the words of life find a home in our hearts. May we dwell on Jesus. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. There are two truths that we as Christians have to hold together and balance if we want to live lives that are fruitful to the glory of Jesus Christ. And the first truth that we have to kind of hold in balance is that the gospel, every generation has to encounter the gospel afresh. They have to encounter the risen Jesus themselves. And then they have to express their discipleship in ways that make sense in their context. It's not enough just to kind of mimic what our parents did down to everything they did, but we have to actually express our discipleship in the risen Christ in oftentimes new ways. We take the faith that's been handed down once for all to the saints, and then we express it in ways that make sense in the unique context that we live in. And so in a sense, every generation is going to live out their discipleship in some new ways. That's one tension, truth we have to live in. But the other one is that the kingdom will only advance by Christians doing Christian things. So in other words, yes, as we encounter the risen Jesus ourselves, we have to express our discipleship in ways that make sense in our world, but inevitably we'll all end up doing the same basic things. As we live out our encountering of Jesus Christ and his gospel, we'll worship together, we'll read the scriptures together, we'll pray together, and we'll disciple together. In other words, each generation lives out the gospel in fresh ways by doing the same thing that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. And Jesus takes those Christian things we do, very ordinary, and uses them to build his church and advance his kingdom to the glory of his name. That's what we see in our text this morning. We see Christians doing Christian things. That's the title of my sermon. And then Jesus, we see him using these very ordinary Christian things, again, to build his church and advance his kingdom and do far more than we would expect him to do through these very ordinary Christian things. So outline for us, our first point is, first, a brief travel itinerary. Second point, Christians doing Christian things. So first point, a brief travel itinerary. Let me read us for us again, Acts 18 to 23. Again, we're in Acts chapter 18. We'll look at verses 18 to 23 first. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a period longer, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch, and after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. In these verses, we basically get a condensed itinerary of how Paul ends his second missionary journey and then begins his third. And I'm going to be honest with you, as a pastor, when you read that, you start to sweat a little bit and get anxious because you're like, oh my word, what am I going to say about this travel itinerary? I plan my preaching out 6 to 8 weeks in advance. I can't change it the week of. But as I spent time in this text, I read it and reread it and studied it and prayed over it, I was amazed that all of God's word really is breathed out by God and useful. And there are things that the Spirit wants to speak to us even through a travel itinerary, which we'll get to. But first, I want to actually kind of break down where he's going, because these are a bunch of names that probably don't mean much to you. They don't mean much to me because we don't live in this time period. But it's helpful to see where Paul's going, to know that these are real historical events, and just to get, you know, a picture of what exactly is happening. So I have a map of Paul's second missionary journey, and he's starting up here on the left in Achaia, that green spot, and he's in Corinth. And this is the first place he goes to is Kenchre, which was really a port city of Corinth. It was just a couple miles away. And there he has his haircut, he has this vow, which we'll talk about. And after he leaves Kenchre, he sails across, what is that, the Aegean Sea, stops at Ephesus briefly, and then he goes down to Caesarea. And it's interesting, it says that he lands at Caesarea, goes up to the church, greets the brothers and sisters, and then goes down to Antioch. And it sounds like he's going to Caesarea, but actually he's going to Jerusalem. Because for a Jew to speak of going up to a city and going down from a city always referred to Jerusalem, because that Jerusalem was the Temple Mount, the mountain that the temple was built on. And so in a Jew's worldview, Jerusalem was always the highest pinnacle. You were always either going up to Jerusalem or down from Jerusalem. So anyway, so he lands at Caesarea, goes down to Jerusalem for a little while, then goes back up to Antioch, which is his sending church, visits there for a while, and then he begins his third missionary journey by going back into what is Turkey, Asia Minor, which was where he had planted his first churches on his first missionary journey. So he's going throughout the churches that he planted and strengthening them and encouraging them. So that's what he does. Now, here are three insights that we get out of this travel itinerary that Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, saw fit to include for us. First, we see Paul's freedom in Christ. Look at verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. And at Kenchre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, most commentators think that's a Nazirite vow. If you remember from our Judges series, Samson took a Nazirite vow, but his was a little bit unusual. Nazirite vows are supposed to be for a short time period, and then you were done, but Samson was a Nazirite from birth until death. But typically, it was a vow you would take oftentimes in thanksgiving to God for something he had done in the past or something you're hoping he'd do in the future, and you were supposed to not cut your hair, avoid alcohol, dead bodies, and anything unclean. And so Paul has taken this Nazirite vow. He's cut his hair in Kenchre because he's ending his Nazirite vow. And the final part of that vow would have been to actually offer up that hair as a sacrifice in Jerusalem itself, which is, we assume, what he did. But here's the tension and the problem. Why would Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who in no uncertain terms has said that he is not bound to the law, special effects. Now everyone's paying attention. I planned that the whole time. Why is Paul, who's the apostle of the Gentiles, who's very clear that salvation is by faith, by grace through faith, why is he carrying out part of the ceremonial part of the Old Testament? This isn't even like the Ten Commandments. This was like part of the ceremonial parts, the uncleanliness and cleanliness of the Old Testament. Why is he doing that? Why would he do that? Again, there are critical scholars who would argue that this is evidence that this is a made-up story. The Paul who wrote Galatians would never undertake a Nazirite vow. It would be placing himself underneath the law once again. I mean, Paul, again, in Galatians 2 wrote, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. If he's died to the law, why is he carrying out the law? Well, the answer is that there is freedom in the gospel to do this or not do this. Paul understood that his justification was by faith and had nothing to do with carrying out a Nazirite vow or not. He was free to do so or not to do so. His salvation was found in the Christ who died for him. And since he was free to, that meant, look, just because the Jews weren't bound to keep the Old Testament for their salvation doesn't mean that parts of it weren't helpful. So it's likely that Paul took this Nazirite vow because in his freedom, he didn't have to do it, but he found it to be spiritually helpful. Because remember what had happened in Corinth? Jesus had promised, am I out of this microphone? Okay. Do you want to switch to this one?
No, I had the wrong
one. Okay, because I'm still getting feedback. Okay. Let's bring it back. No, that's okay. Where was I? I was preaching. Thank you. There's freedom in the gospel. There's freedom in the gospel. Yeah, just because Paul didn't have to carry it parts of the Old Testament doesn't mean it wasn't spiritually helpful. And so remember, in Corinth, Jesus had promised Paul something really important. He said, Paul, people will attack you, but they won't be able to harm you. And then Jesus was true to his promise, and he protected Paul for a year and a half. And so Paul had a real reason to give thanks to Jesus Christ for his protection. And since there was freedom for him to do that, and he found it to be a helpful way to express his gratitude to God, Paul took on this Nazirite vow. Martin Luther, when he was engaged in his reformation of the church, he was really concerned about, well, he was a monk, and in monasteries, the monks all took vows of celibacy. And oftentimes, it was very much viewed as a way of earning favor before God. And so monks would spend their life trying to earn God's favor so that they could avoid damnation, condemnation. And in fact, if they were really righteous, they could even earn other people's salvation too. And Paul was very concerned that monks who were trusting in Jesus but still taking these vows of celibacy would begin to view them as somehow meritorious or earning their salvation. And so Martin Luther tended to be pretty against vows of celibacy. He said, no, you should get married. That's what God designed most humans to do. But at the same time, Luther would say, look, if a monk was trusting in Jesus Christ and his death for the forgiveness of sins, and he wanted to take a vow of celibacy as an expression of his love for Jesus, he was free to do that. Any takers on that one? But so again, Paul probably found this Nazarite vow helpful in expressing his love of Jesus. But it wasn't only because it was beneficial to him that he took this Nazarite vow. Paul was free in Christ to worship Jesus, but he was also free to serve. And if you remember on that map, Paul was going to go to Jerusalem. And Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, kind of ruffled some feathers with his Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And so taking a Nazarite vow was one way of kind of easing the concerns of his Jewish brethren in Jerusalem that no, he had not rejected Moses. No, he had not rejected the Old Testament. No, he had not rejected his Jewish ethnic heritage. An easy way for Paul to do something that would matter to his Jewish brothers and sisters, because to Paul, he could or he could not. It didn't matter. His salvation was in Christ. He was free to or free not to. But if doing so would encourage and help the consciences of his Jewish brothers and sisters, then he was going to do it. Again, we see Paul's freedom in Christ, freedom to worship and to love and to serve others. That's the first insight. Second insight we see from this travel itinerary is that the Spirit works in unexpected ways. Look at verses 19 to 21. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. It's so interesting. Paul kind of stumbles into what will be the most fruitful ministry we have in Paul's recorded ministries. We'll see this in Acts 19, but Paul's time in Ephesus is the most fruitful of all the ministries we have him recorded doing. And he just stumbles across it. Like, he doesn't expect Ephesus to be any different than any other city he's been in. He doesn't leave time to do ministry in Ephesus. I mean, he shows up and he's like, oh, wow, there's interest here, but I gotta go. Paul doesn't see what's going to come. In fact, the ministry at Ephesus is going to be so effective, it will change the commercial and economic activity of this city. So many people become Christians in Ephesus, and they burn their magic books and their books of worship to foreign deities and demons. It begins to change the economic output of the city. Look, people, when a city's economic activity changes because people turn to Jesus, that's revival. Paul didn't expect that to happen in Ephesus. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, oftentimes Jesus will call you to places that you had no expectation of him working in. And your greatest work for his kingdom may be doing things in places with people that you never expected to be doing or serving or being in. And this is why we have to always remain open to the guidance of the Spirit, because the Spirit oftentimes works in unexpected places, and it's in the Ephesus of the world, of all places, that he uses us to do his greatest work. So again, first insight, we see Paul's freedom in Christ. Second, the Spirit works in unexpected ways. But third, and this is kind of the theme of our sermon here, is just look at the ordinary work of discipleship. Verse 23, and after spending some time there, he departed, and he went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Again, Paul goes in, after he's in Antioch, he goes into the place where he planted his first churches, and it says that he's strengthening all the disciples. What did that look like? Well, it doesn't tell us, but we can assume it looked like what it looked like everywhere else, meeting together, praying together, reading the scriptures together, ordinary discipleship. There's something comforting about knowing that, brothers and sisters, what we are doing in our ordinary discipleship is what Christians have literally done for 2,000 years, and Christ has used it to build his church and advance his kingdom in ways that I don't think anyone could have expected to happen 2,000 years ago. So that's our first point, a brief itinerary. Second point, Christians doing Christian things. Let me read verses 24 to 28 for us. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Here we get a small, random, seemingly random story, but in this story we're introduced to Apollos, who goes on to be one of the key leaders of the early church, in Corinth certainly, but likely throughout the Mediterranean world. And we're told a couple things about Apollos that are noteworthy to take in mind as we understand who this man was. First, he says he was a Jew from Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was one of the major cities of the Roman Empire, had a long, illustrious history of intellectual life. It had schools that were famous throughout the empire. It also had the largest Jewish population outside of Israel. There were estimated to be over 200,000 Jews who lived in Alexandria at the time of Jesus. And in fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek, it was translated in Alexandria about 200 years before Jesus. And in fact, many of the apostles, when they quote from the Old Testament, they're quoting the Septuagint. So anyways, it was a significant city, and to be a man who was eloquent or learned, seemingly trained in Alexandria, it means that he would have been a fairly impressive man with an impressive pedigree, so to say. He says that he was eloquent, or you could translate as learned. He was a smart dude. He knew a lot. He had been trained in the liberal arts, logic, rhetoric, all these sorts of things. He was also competent in the scriptures. Again, we have to remember that's referring to the Old Testament. New Testament's not been written. But he knew the Old Testament scriptures. He could handle them well. He knew how they pointed to the Messiah. He could exegete it accurately. He said that he'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. We don't know who taught him about Jesus, but someone had told Apollos about Jesus. And when the fact that it says it was instructed in the way of the Lord, when Luke uses that word, the way, that's referring to Jesus' salvific work, his life, death, resurrection. Whatever Apollos knew, he knew enough about Jesus to know about the salvation that's found in Jesus. But, oh, by the way, he only knew the baptism of John. Now, for some of you, you're like, poof, and other of you are like, well, what's the baptism of John? I don't really know. So we're going to look at what the baptism of John is, because this is a big part of what's going on here. Now, John the Baptist, he was a Jew who came before Jesus, and we see his ministry before Jesus' public ministry in Luke, for instance. So Luke chapter 3, verses 2 to 4, we're introduced to John the Baptist and his baptism, which is what is being referred to here. So during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's John's baptism. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So what was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance to prepare people for the coming of the Messiah. The day of the Lord that had been prophesied in the Old Testament was beginning in the coming of Jesus. The Messiah was going to come. Prepare your hearts to receive him. And you could do this in this very like physically powerful way. You know, you think of the image of being cleansed of dirt by being bathed, repenting and preparing to receive Jesus. That doesn't take into account Jesus' work. It's a preparatory act, not an act that is, you know, assuming all that then happened. So what does this mean that he only knew the baptism of John? What did Apollos know? What didn't he know? And there's debate on this because it doesn't tell us. In fact, some people think Apollos wasn't a Christian. They think that Priscilla and Aquila had to take him aside and lead him to Christ. I don't think that's the case because it doesn't say that Apollos believed and was baptized, which is the standard formula in Acts when someone becomes a Christian. Nor does it say that Priscilla and Aquila had to rebuke Apollos as if he had been teaching heresy. Instead, it says that they pulled him aside and taught him it more accurately. So what seems to have been the case with Apollos is that what he was saying was true, it just wasn't complete. There was something about Jesus and the gospel that he just didn't quite get. Maybe he didn't fully understand how the life of the Spirit works in a believer, because again, that came after Jesus. Or maybe he didn't quite understand how faith and works practically lives itself out in the life of a believer. The point is, what he was saying about Jesus was true as far as it went. It just wasn't complete. And so Priscilla and Aquila take him aside, explain the message of the gospel more fully, and then Apollos goes on to be a tremendous help to the church around the world. And in this, we see a beautiful example of what Jesus can do when Christians do Christian things. What Jesus can do through very ordinary and very simple discipleship. And there's two things I want us to notice this morning about this ordinary Christian discipleship. First, notice how relational the discipleship is with Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila don't say, "Oh no, we have young men who don't know the full message of the gospel. Let's get a guest speaker." They don't say, "Hey, Apollos, here's a bunch of books. Go read them. Hope it works out." They don't say, "Oh, we need to start a program, a 12-week Sunday school series where we can teach all our young men." What do? They just pull him aside and they meet with him themselves, them two and Apollos. And they teach him more accurately the way of Jesus. Beloved, nothing, hear me, nothing can replace the power of relationally discipling people, of being willing to invest in people, your life, your time, your knowledge, your insights. Nothing can replace that. And in fact, the church can't exist without it. You know, we have a beautiful building, so grateful for a place to meet that we don't have to worry about renting. If we stopped caring for our building and just let it go to seed, eventually our building would fall apart, we wouldn't be able to use it. But guess what? Our church would still exist. Yes, it would be a headache. We'd still exist. If our bank account hit zero, we would still exist. You know how I know that? Because this happened before. But if we fail to disciple other Christians, especially those who are younger than us, there will be no church in the future. Game over. Nothing can replace the personal discipleship, one-on-one discipleship. And we can do other forms of discipleship. Sunday school has its place, but it's a very poor substitute, and we'll be raising up a very weak and inadequate generation if that's all we have, if we don't have this kind of one-on-one, two-on-one, personal, intimate, relational discipleship. Now, a lot of times when we talk about this kind of one-on-one discipleship, we'll get objections. One objection is, "Well, Mike, I like the idea, but I don't know enough to disciple someone. Like, I haven't been to seminary, or I've been to seminary, but I don't think that was enough. What if I get asked questions I don't understand? What if I say something that's wrong and teach someone the wrong thing?" Brothers and sisters, Apollos was about as impressive as they come. Again, he was highly educated. And Priscilla and Aquila were just two tent makers from a rural province in northern Turkey. But Priscilla and Aquila had sat under the teaching of Paul for a year and a half. They knew the scriptures, and they'd been walking with Jesus, and they knew something. And they had something to share with Apollos. And Apollos, although he was much smarter than them and knew they could never, converse with him on the level that he could, was wise enough to realize that this very ordinary couple had things to teach him about what it means to follow Jesus. When I was in D.C., there were two men who discipled and mentored me, and both of them were used by Jesus in very powerful ways. The first man was my pastor, who, like me, was very intellectual, liked to read, liked to debate ideas. He had been to seminary. He knew the Bible better than me. He knew theology better than me. He was an incredible help. Grateful for Matt Jaber. The second man who mentored me was Kirk Farrell, who was a farm boy from Iowa, who was also very smart and very successful in his career, but he was not smart in the same way as Matt. He was not an intellectual. He didn't read tons of books. He couldn't discuss literature and philosophy and all these things with me. But I learned from Kirk what it means to love a family and to lead your family and to lay your life down for your wife and how to trust in God through discouragement and disappointment. And I could share story after story. Two men, dramatically different. And Jesus used them both equally because they were willing to invest in this 25-year-old punk. And I'm so grateful. So first, notice how relational this discipleship is. I'll tell you this. Half the benefit in discipleship, y'all, is just taking the time to care about people. That really is half the benefit to those who experience this kind of discipleship. But second, notice how Jesus uses ordinary discipleship to advance his kingdom. There are no apostles in this story. The most impressive person in the story is Apollos, the one receiving discipleship. It's just ordinary Christians doing ordinary things. And then look what Jesus does, verse 27 and 28. And Apollos goes to Achaia, which is where Corinth was. And the brothers encouraged him, they were disciples. And when he arrived in Achaia, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila, like they're just doing ordinary discipleship. And then Apollos goes on to help Christians around the world. Jesus takes this very ordinary discipleship and then uses it to help and build up the church around the world. It's interesting. You know, Paul planted churches across the Mediterranean. That was the calling he was given. He would never stay in one place for long. He just kept moving. And by Paul's death, around 64 AD, these are estimates. There weren't like Pew Research back then. But they estimated about 1,500 to 3,000 Christians in the world when the Apostle Paul died. 20 years of hard labor, of pouring himself out. If ever a man poured himself out in ministry to the gospel, it was Paul. Maybe 2,000 believers. And, you know, I mean, that includes the believers in Jerusalem who had nothing to do with Paul's labor. I don't 100% know if this is true. I'm pretty sure there are more Christians in one service at Southeast Christian Church than there were in the entire world when Paul died. About 150 years after Paul's death, there was an estimated 1.3 million Christians. And as of today, about a third of the world professes some belief or affiliation in Christianity. How did that happen? What happened because hundreds and thousands and then millions of very ordinary but faithful Christians just did very ordinary but faithful discipleship, and the gates of hell were overcome. I think the pattern, here's my application for us. I think the pattern in Scripture is pretty clear. Jesus builds his church as Christians engage in ordinary Christian discipleship. As Christians do Christians things, so Jesus builds his church and advances his kingdom, and the gates of hell are overcome. I mean, again, Priscilla and Aquila, two ordinary Christians, invested personally in Apollos. Paul invested personally in Timothy and Silas. Jesus invested personally in 12 men. Yes, he preached to hundreds, if not thousands, but his main ministry was the 12 disciples. 11 of whom went on to then found the church. This is how Jesus builds his church. It's just us opening ourselves up, investing in those around us. Now, we have to ask, if that's the case, why is this so rare in churches? Or why is it more rare than it should be? You know, there are many Christians who grew up in the church and have never had an older or more mature Christian invest in them, spend 50, 60, 70 years. There are many Christians who've spent decades in the church and have never themselves tried to invest in a younger Christian or more immature Christian. If we see the pattern, if it's given to us in Scripture, and it's so clear, why don't we see more of this in our church? Why don't we see more of this in Vine Street, beloved? Well, I think part of the reason if I could place myself in your midst and talk to myself as well, that it's not always as important to us as it should be, or at least not as important as all the things we give our busy lives to. In the first place we might need to start is repenting and realizing our hearts have been disordered, and we care more about so many things except the kingdom of God, and we have time for so many things, for anything and everything except that which Christ commanded every Christian to do, which is go and make disciples. And when we repent, that's when the Spirit is poured out, and that's when we know Jesus more fully, because he's gracious, and as we sang, our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Part of it may be we just need to repent because we have wasted and squandered the inheritance that Christ bought with his blood. And again, I'm in the pews preaching to myself as I say that. But also, I think one of the reasons why we don't see more of this kind of one-on-one discipleship in our churches is also because we probably have unrealistic expectations of what that involves. So we think, well, I met with someone and it was awkward and uncomfortable, and well, I guess that means Jesus isn't calling me to do that. Or we meet with someone and there like isn't a major breakthrough after months of meeting. We think, well, Jesus can't be in this. Or we think, well, you know, I can't instruct someone on like Trinitarian doctrine and the subtleties of the Christian faith, and therefore I have nothing to share. Or on the flip side, unless someone can instruct me on the subtleties of the Trinity, like they have nothing to teach me. And so we have these unrealistic expectations, and because of that, we don't ever obey this command that Jesus has given to every believer to go and make disciples. And so I hope this is helpful, but this is what I thought I wanted to finish with. We just share with you what discipleship has looked like in my life. And it has been so simple, and yet Christ has used it. When I meet with someone for discipleship, in this season of my life, it looks like typically every other week, once a month, sometimes weekly if there's something urgent I'm working through. But this is what that time looks like. First 20, 30 minutes, we just hang out. I try to ask a lot of good questions. I'm just trying to get to know the person, ask how they're doing, and listen well. Second half, we read the Bible together, and then we pray, and the meeting's over. I don't prepare a lesson. Y'all, I don't prepare for those meetings at all, beyond praying for the person, because I don't have time. I'm busy like you are. I don't have time to create a 10-hour lesson plan. And there's something really powerful about just reading the Bible and letting it land afresh. Hey, what does this say to you? How does this affect your life? What's a way we can apply this together? It's so simple. I'm not kidding you. A lot of times when I meet up with someone for the first time, I really expect them at the end to be like, that was a giant waste of time. Thank you, Mike, for wasting an hour of my life. I don't need to do this again. And I've been in vocational ministry for about 8 years, and that's only happened once. And it was at Bellarmine. It was before Kyler's time. I don't think you need a student. But he told me in no uncertain terms that he did not want to meet with me again. And that's fine. I slept fine that night. I've slept fine every night since. But it's so simple. And the fact is that the Lord has used that to build his church. I can't claim any credit because, again, I'm just showing up. I'm praying and reading the scriptures and asking good questions, and yet the Lord builds his church through this very ordinary, very simple discipleship. Beloved, the question is, will you make yourself available? Like, if you have an hour a month, 2 hours a month, you have time. Are you going to make yourself available? There are discipleship opportunities all around you. Your neighbors, your coworkers, family, friends, here at Vine Street. Discipleship also, by the way, involves non-believers. Are there non-believers in your life who've never read the Bible with a Christian because they've never been invited to? And I tell you what, if you've never read the Gospel of Mark with a non-Christian, oh, there are a few things that are more exciting and exhilarating and terrifying and faith-inducing than reading the Gospel of Mark with someone who's never read it before and doesn't believe it, and to see them begin to grapple with the claims of Jesus. There are discipleship opportunities all around us. The question is, will we make ourselves available? Because Jesus delights, hear this, Jesus delights to build his church and advance the kingdom through ordinary, plain, simple acts of Christian discipleship and faithfulness. And he does that to throw scorn on our pride, because let's be honest, we would prefer to think that the kingdom advances because we're so great and we are so passionate and we're so good at what we do. But the reality is Jesus does all this through very ordinary acts of discipleship to encourage the humble and the lowly at heart, that Jesus will do far more through our simple acts of obedience and faithfulness, through stewarding the opportunities that Jesus brings into our life. He will do far more with that than we can possibly imagine, so that to Christ alone be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a Lord who does not work through perfect humans, but you work through clay pots that are cracked and breaking and inadequate in so many ways, and yet you use us to bring the treasure of the gospel to those around us. Lord, may we see the harvest is plentiful. It's just the laborers are few. And may it break our hearts. Lord, may you break our hearts not out of guilt or shame, but in the beauty of the one who died for us to cleanse us so that you might send us out to do your work. Help us to see the opportunities around us. Help us to steward those opportunities, knowing that you are a gracious taskmaster and your burden is light. All the things we chase in this world, they will grind us into the ground and they will kick us when we're down. But you, your burden is light, for you are a kind master. You are our brother and our friend. Jesus, make us your own. Pray this in your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand now and respond?
Spirit, living breath of God, breathe your life into my wailing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to made. Show your power. again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your ways. Let the fragrance of our prayer arise. Lead us on the road of sacrifice. And in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see. That in unity the face of Christ will be clear for all the world to see.
Amen. You may be seated.
Vine Street, we believe that when the word is preached, it requires our response. So take some time now to consider how you will respond and follow Christ in the acts of ordinary discipleship. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go in peace.